Before we turn to God's Word, I wonder if I may take a moment or two just to say a few things. I'm conscious that this is the last address of the conference, that is the ones entrusted to me, and that we are all together again for this public meeting. And therefore, first of all, I would like to thank Pastor Poe and the organizers of this Reformed Baptist Conference very much indeed for your graciousness in inviting me to be one of the speakers. It has been an immense privilege to be among you and to minister God's word to you, not only at this conference but at the two churches as well on the last Lord's Day and here the previous Wednesday for the Bible study. Thank you for inviting me and also my wife, and we have felt it a great joy to be among you. Also, we would like to thank everyone for their most wonderful welcome to us while we have been with you. We have been treated with such courtesy and with so many amazing kindnesses in all kinds of ways. Trips out, sights that we've seen, sounds that we've heard, food that we've eaten, fruit for the most part that we've tasted, durian accepted, and all the things that we have enjoyed. And we're only sorry we haven't been able to accept every invitation to come out with some of you. But our time is limited, as you know, but we have enjoyed all that has been given to us, and we do thank you indeed, most sincerely. I come to you this evening, fresh from a muddy river in the elephant sanctuary. My wife and I were taken by that huge lumbering beast and down into the river and gently tipped into the brown flowing waters, and we landed under the waters and came up again safely, thankfully, and we are here among you to tell the tale. But that was just one of the experiences, and perhaps the crowning one, which we shall never forget. But we shall never forget all that you have been to us over this time. We're not quite finished yet, are we? We have tomorrow and until Saturday. But I did want to take the opportunity to express our deep gratitude to you. Perhaps we'll be able to keep in touch now and again over the coming days by email and things. And maybe one day we shall see one another again before we see one another and be with one another forever in heaven. But such has been the like-minded fellowship. Pastor and Mrs. Poe and their kindness in having us. All you good friends in these two churches, and of course the dear brethren, the conference delegates. Thank you very much indeed. And may the Lord bless us together and make us a blessing tonight and for the rest of our time together. Well, now let us turn to Exodus chapter 14. The 14th chapter of the book of Exodus. We shall just read part of this chapter from verse 1. Exodus 14 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea, beside Pi Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And then from verse 13, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea." We have now address number 6, the subjects of the gospel minister. We have come to a particularly important consideration of the gospel minister. According to the order in 1 Timothy 4 verse 16, where Paul writes to his young apostolic delegate, and he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Watch over your own life, and be careful what you preach, what you teach." But even though we are going to be looking at some areas of doctrine this evening, we're still going to be practical. Because divine truth must affect our lives, mustn't it? Otherwise, our ministries will be intellectually sound, but spiritually barren. What is the point of having right doctrine if it doesn't affect the lives of those who hear us? What is the point, far worse, of us having sound doctrine, and yet that doctrine isn't for us, that truth, which is according to godliness? So, still application. And I want us to consider, therefore, the outworking of God's truth in several areas. We look this evening at some key areas of teaching which are either under attack today or are being neglected. To be reformed is to always come back to God's word, isn't it? And to be consistently reformed, we shall be dealing with things that are being denied or things that are being neglected, so that we ensure that we walk the old paths of truth and we keep in the right ways of the Lord, and so much as we can always be bringing ourselves and our churches back to the Bible. As we do this, as we look at these several areas of truth, I want to try to pull together some of the other messages that have been spoken in the daytime to the conference delegates. There will be echoes, hopefully, of these, and it might be helpful for those who are here for the public meeting tonight again who haven't been with us in the days this week to hear these echoes of what our brethren have been hearing and what we have been sharing together. And as far as those who have heard them, well, there may be a little bit of repetition, but it's always good to doubly underline things, isn't it? And to remind ourselves again of what we have heard. So then, there are three particular truths that I want us to look at as vital subjects that are being attacked or denied and that we must recover and we must stand for and preach and live out these days. The first is the sovereignty of our God. The second is the purpose of the church. And the third is the place of our sanctification. First then, the sovereignty of our God. Now by that term, the sovereignty of God, we mean that God Almighty rules in heaven and throughout the universe he has made. Revelation 19 verse 6, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is totally Lord, utterly sovereign over nature, providence and grace. These three great realms. Nature, the creation that he's made. Providence, the fact that he rules and overrules throughout the world and in the lives of everyone, and particularly in his people. And grace, of course, in election, the covenant of grace, and the provision of the Saviour, the finished work of our Redeemer, calling out by the gospel, perseverance of the Lord's people to the end, sovereign grace or sin abounding, which our ransomed souls delight to tell. But you see, more than a bare doctrine, and I want to look at this particularly, this subject of the sovereignty of God in connection with his dealings with his people, his personal dealings in our lives, in terms of the sufferings and the sinful failures which we all experience if we are true believers. Acts 14 verse 22, through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom of God. We shall make it to the end by God's grace, but it will be through much tribulation. Now, here is a question. Does God allow the trials and troubles that hit us, or does he appoint them? Don't answer me out loud, but let me give you the question again and answer it quietly to yourself. Does God allow all the trials and troubles that hit us in our lives? Or does God appoint and send every one of them? Allow or appoint? And according to your answer will hang some very important things. And it will mean that it will have a great deal to do with your usefulness as preachers, your ability to help others as Christians. First and foremost, your own stability, your own steadfastness, comfort, support, ability to endure and persevere and be more than conquerors. Does he allow or does he appoint? Well, I believe that the biblical answer is that he appoints all our trials and troubles. And if we are reformed, and if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we've got to say that, haven't we? There's no other answer. But we can go further than that. It's not just a question of us entitling ourselves to be reformed and Calvinistic in the answer we give. I want us to prove it biblically. And let's look at Exodus chapter 14 for our first bit of evidence here. Exodus 14. Now you know this chapter well, and you know what happens. The Lord is leading his people away from Egypt, and for the first part of their journey toward the land of Canaan, tells them to swing south so that they encamp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, the Red Sea, over against Baal Zephon. Now if you were to look at a Bible map, you would see that what God did in leading his people that way was to lead them into a trap. Because they found in obeying the Lord and coming to this place, the Egyptians were bearing down on them from behind. Wilderness and mountains were either side of them. The deep waters of the Red Sea were in front of them. And so they were boxed in. They were trapped. They were at a dead end, a cul-de-sac. And it was a dreadful situation. Boxed in completely, utterly at the mercy of circumstances. Could turn nowhere, no way out, no escape, no deliverance. Some of God's people have been brought to a Red Sea situation. How do they get there? How did Israel get there? Who was responsible for their being there? Not the Israelites themselves, not the Egyptians, not the devil, but God. He brought them to that Red Sea situation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it ye shall encamp by the sea. And that's what they did, and that's what happened. God Almighty, in his sovereign dealings, brought the Israelites to this impossible place, this Red Sea situation. Now, are you in a Red Sea situation this evening? You just don't know what to do. Where to turn? No way out, no solution. God brought you there. Do you believe that? God appointed it. God sent it. It was the dealings of God. He's responsible. Surely you can't say that. Surely God allows. No, God doesn't allow. He appoints. He didn't allow this, did he? He appointed it. You see? It's biblical, isn't it? This is the sovereignty of God. His dealings in providence. Now this is a horrifying thing to many Christians, isn't it? Imputing this kind of thing to God, as if God plays cat and mouse with his people and mocks them and is cruel to them and brings them into impossible situations. Dear friends, this is not true at all. God does it. And he does it for a purpose. And we know, of course, what the purpose was. There was only one way out. And it was to go forward, verse 15. Go forward. And that's it, isn't it? Because you see, you go forward, you continue believing and trusting and obeying each new day, following God, and you'll find God will come in for you and open up the way as surely as he did the waters of the Red Sea, and you will go through and be brought out of your trial and affliction. In other words, God has shut you up that he might then appear for your deliverance and show you how great he is. He doesn't leave you there. If you are in a Red Sea situation, you just carry on going forward and following him, trusting him, obeying him, serving him, doing his will from the heart. You'll find God in providence will open your way. And he'll not fail you nor forsake you. And you'll find your Red Sea parting. And there'll be a tremendous thing for you. You'll have learned something. Well, this is biblical, you see. Preach this to your people. Let's believe this. God works in this way. Let's look at another instance, just to try to confirm these things from the scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Now here is King David. And as part of the sad fruit of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, his own son Absalom, his favorite son, has rebelled and has tried to get the kingdom for himself and forced his father to run for his life along with his faithful followers. And there is this man Shimei, 2 Samuel 16, and verse 5. This man Shimei, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. And he came forth and cursed as he came, and he threw stones at David and at the servants of David. And he cursed David, come out, thou bloody man, thou bloodthirsty man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. Thou art taken in thy mischief, thou art a bloody man. You see the cruelty of that, when David was so down and so broken in spirit because of his son Absalom and all that had happened. And this horrible man comes out and curses David and says, you brought all this upon yourself. God is punishing you because you brought about Saul's death and you've reigned in his place, and now you're having to suffer and you'll taste blood as well. And of course, naturally, verse 9, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the king, said, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And it would have been easy, wouldn't it, for David to have said, do it. And Shimei would have lost his head, and no more cursing. But what does David do? Look at verse 10. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. And then verse 11. David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look upon mine affliction and requite me good for his cursing this day. Now who does David attribute this anguish to? The Lord has told Shimei to curse me. Now that God has allowed him to do it, permitted him, God has sent him to do it. And that's, you see, the sovereignty of God in our trials. Do you have a Shimei? At your place of work, in your church, in your family, who says cruel things about you and cruel things to you. Do you know why that is so? It's not just bad luck or something that you feel you could do without, given everything else that you have to put up with. The Lord has placed that person there and told him or her to do that to you. Because you see, God appoints and sends our trials. It's for your good. And look at the lovely response in David. Verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look upon mine affliction and requite me good for his cursing this day. Avenge not yourself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so David meekly bows to this and says, I deserve it. It's part of my humbling. And I'm hoping in the Lord that God will make all this good. Bless it to me and work it all out. But I'm not going to have anything to do with dealing with Shimei myself. As someone has said in these matters, when you have enemies, the sword is theirs, but the hand is God's. He sends them for you. It's a sovereignty of God. My, who believes this kind of thing nowadays? well, as Reformed Baptists we mustn't we, because we believe the Bible, you see. It's a great comfort to know that our Shimeis are sent by God, and they are really his servants for our good, not dreadful characters that we wish would get out of our lives, and that somehow something would happen to them to eliminate them, blast them, zap them, so that we fear them. Oh no, no, God has sent them, and they're there for as long as God wants to do the will of God for our good and for his glory. How about Psalm 55 verse 22? And look at that lovely psalm which we often quote, don't we, for our comfort. Psalm 55 verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Do you have a margin Bible? Well, in your margin, against the word burden, you may see or gift. Cast thy gift upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Dear friends, every burden in life is a gift from God. It's not a thing to be deeply regretted, although it's hard to bear, of course. Who likes to carry burdens? But if they're God's burdens, if they're gifts, that makes a difference, doesn't it? They've been bestowed, they've come from above. They're sovereignly appointed and laid upon you for good reason. Not to bring you down, but to bless your soul and to glorify his own name. And cast your gift, therefore, your burden upon the Lord. He'll sustain you under it. Meanwhile, if you can see this coming from the Lord, well then you'll have all the help you need from the Lord, won't you? If you think that every burden comes willy-nilly, as we say in the UK, no particular reason, from we don't know where, well, what an unhappy situation that is, isn't it? You've got no comfort. You've got no hope. God-centered view of things, you see. This is Calvinism, isn't it? That view of God upon his throne, reigning and ruling for his children in this world, and giving them their burdens for their blessing. Ah, but what about Isaiah 45 and verse 7? Dear me, is this verse really in the Bible? Or are we reading it wrongly? Should we take off our glasses and rub our eyes and put our glasses back on again and look at them and look at these words in a different way? Isaiah 45 and verse 7, where God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do these things. Evil in terms of calamity, and even moral evil, as I hope to show shortly. I, the Lord, do these things. Trace it all up to God, the author, the source, the one who does these things. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, which is a general statement that covers this truth, where we read that we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, there's nothing accepted there, is there? All things, not some things or most things, all things are of God. And these trials and troubles and sinful failures, there is much in the covenant of grace worked out for you in time, as your salvation is. Romans 11 verse 36, one more verse, about God, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, that's the view of the Apostle Paul. Of God, through God, and to God, all things that happen to us in life.
So God appoints these things, no exceptions. Ah, you see, but what about Job? Ah, Job chapters 1 and 2. Ah, the devil did that, didn't he? Be careful. How does Job see it? Job chapter 1. He fell down and worshipped, and he said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And again in chapter 2, when his health was taken from him and he was in abject misery, he said to his wife, "Shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord and evil also?" Evil at the hand of the Lord? Both come from him, you see. Blessings and trials and troubles, sufferings and sorrows, equally. In fact, Job said in chapter 23 and verse 14, "He performeth the thing that is appointed for me." The very word, you see, appointed. God performs the thing appointed, and many such things are with him. Ah, someone might say, "Oh, Apostle Paul, thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan." How do you get around that one then? It's come from Satan, hasn't it? Not from God. Do you read it carefully? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Be careful to read the exact words of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." True, a messenger of Satan, in that Satan has a part to play in these things. There was given. Given by God, you see, or given by Christ. The same one who gave Paul grace to bear it. So it's all traced up to God, dear friends, in every case. And there is nothing, nothing that happens to us in life, good or bad, light or darkness, joy or sorrow, that which lifts up or that which casts down, that does not come from the same hand and is the product of the same heart and manifested wisdom. Let me give you one last one which we looked at this morning in Genesis 45, and how Joseph interprets his troubles that came to him because of his brothers. But how does he see it? Genesis 45 verse 5, when he's reconciled to them, having brought them to repentance, he now reassures them, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." God, verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth." Verse 8, "It was not you that sent me hither, but God." You see, you can say the brothers were doing it instrumentally as active agents in the matter, but it was God that did it. And so that's how Joseph can forgive his brothers, because then it was all meant to be. It was all in the plan of God. Now, do we believe this? This is biblical evidence, you see. I don't see that this can be at all argued against. It's absolutely clear. The God of the Bible is the God of providence, and he is as sovereign in the realm of providence as he is in the realm of grace, biblically. But then look at it theologically. If God only allows all these things to come to us in our lives, who then is in charge? It makes God a bystander, doesn't it? If God allows these things, and really they're in the hands of other forces or agencies, God is a mere bystander. And he's responding to circumstances which he sees happen. He's engaged in damage limitation. He's got to try and intervene and restrain things and rearrange things and try and make the best of it for us. Is this the God of the Bible? Does this honor him? There is that phrase that sometimes used, God's permissive will. There is no such thing in the Bible. It's God's appointing and sending will. You see, theologically, it puts God upon the throne, doesn't it? And it puts us underneath his government as he rules and overrules everything for our good and for his glory. Biblically, theologically. But you see, pastorally, in the sovereignty of our God. Because it's only as we trace our trials and troubles and sinful failures up to God that then we are brought to the source of our comfort and the help that we need. And it's the most encouraging doctrine, isn't it? Let me turn you to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. And now I speak very tenderly and sympathetically. I don't want to be insensitive to anyone. But you see, there will be those who will be afflicted in certain ways, physically, in terms of their faculties, their children, maybe. But look at this verse. Exodus 4 verse 11. Moses is trying to get out of having to go to speak to Pharaoh. And he says that he's not a good speaker, he's slow of speech and with a slow tongue. Exodus 4 verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb? Or deaf? Or the seeing? Or the blind? Have not I the Lord? See, God says he is the one who appoints who can see and who is blind, who can hear, who is deaf, who can speak and who is dumb. And Moses, if I appoint these things, I can easily make your mouth work properly and your tongue waggle well so that you can speak good words and right words. The sovereignty of God, you see. What a great comfort this is, isn't it? In our churches, for instance, if parents have a baby that's born blind. I say it very tenderly and sensitively. A baby born blind. As soon as it's old enough to show, it can't see. And they say, oh, Pastor, it's such a sorrow to us. And the pastor takes them to this verse. You know, the Lord has given you a baby like that, a special trust. And he said to you, take this child and bring it up and care for it for me. And although it is an understandable calamity, there's going to be a blessing in it for you and for the baby and for you as a family. And that's a great comfort to know it's come from God. Because if God has entrusted this great thing, and who of us as parents would ever want this, but if we find that we do have it, to know that God has measured this and appointed it and sent it and meant it to be, surely he's going to give wisdom to the parents and support to the parents and all needed help to the parents for that child's sake and for the family. You see, he's done it for a reason. Well, that's pastorally, you see, it works, doesn't it? It helps the Lord's people. It gives them answers. And it gives them help. Without this, no answer, no rhyme or reason. What's it for? Why has it happened? But you see, let me look at it also, not only with our trials and troubles, but you see, even our disobedience and our sin, and the disobedience and sin of others, there is a sense, dear friends, in which I say it carefully, there is a sense in which God appoints and sends even that. He's that sovereign in his high sovereignty that even that can be traced to the appointment of God. Let me illustrate. Genesis 27. Now, you don't need to turn to that. You know what the story is. It's Rebecca. And Isaac is going to give the blessing to Esau when it should go to Jacob. Now, Isaac, sadly, was one of those men who went to seed spiritually.
in his later years. He was one of those older men who, as we say in the United Kingdom, was 60 years old going on 100. He was old before his time and an old man, and he got very weak and very lazy, and he was so out of touch with the will of God, it would seem, at this point, that he was prepared to give the blessing first to Abraham that was given him. He was going to give it to Esau, that profane fornicator, that reprobate man. He should have been giving it to Jacob, of course. And he says to Esau, make the preparations, let for the feast, make me savoury pottage, this stew and wine. And I don't know about you, but if you're about to do something very spiritual, I think the last thing that you'd want to do is have a great big meal and a drink. You'd want to prepare yourself spiritually, wouldn't you? And here's a man who's so carnal now that he thinks the best preparation for giving this blessing of Abraham to one of his sons is to get this son Esau, this hunter, to get in venison and then prepare this marvellous, rich, red, meaty, savoury stew that you in Malaysia would envy if you saw it. And oh, it's bubbling and steaming. And then the wine in the glass, and he's going to feast himself on it, and he's going to drink it, the wine I mean, and then he's going to pronounce, I mean, this is just not right, is it? But Rebecca, you see, at least one of them in the marriage has retained her quick-wittedness and her spiritual alertness, and she sees what a foolish thing her husband is going to do, and so she says to Jacob, look, before Esau gets back from the hunting and the stew and everything, your father gives the blessing, we'll make some stew of our own and pretend that it's the one that your father loves, made by Esau. And so the animal is slain, and she knows how to make this lovely stew just like her husband loves. And Jacob brings it to his father, dressed in the skins, the clothing that Esau wears, and he smells like Esau, and the stew smells like Esau's stew, and so on. And poor old Isaac, half mostly blind, and he's lost it by now, he gives the blessing to one whom he thinks is Esau, but he gives it to Jacob. And afterwards he finds out what he's done. But hang on a minute. Rebecca has told her son to impersonate another man and deceive his old blind father and act out a downright lie. And not only so, but as you know in the story, when Isaac is a little bit suspicious how Esau's brought the stew quite so soon, because he knows that he takes time with his hunting venison and shooting the animal with his bow and arrow and then preparing the meal and so on. How is it that thou hast brought it so soon, my son? And Jacob says, the Lord thy God brought it to me. Blasphemy, isn't it? Involving God in a lie. And then old Isaac, he's not 100% convinced, and he just has to ask one more question before he goes ahead, because he can't wait for the stew, you see. And he says, art thou my son Esau? And Jacob says, I am. Direct lie. And yet, dear friends, it was through that that the nation of Israel came into being, and God brought his son into the world to be our saviour. And so God appointed this, because if he hadn't, old Isaac would have given the blessing to a man unworthy of it, and there would have been a breakdown in God's purposes and in the messianic line, wouldn't there? But God's sovereignty is so high and so out of beyond our understanding
He can even appoint and raise up sin and sinners and take them and ensure that his will is done and his purpose is fulfilled, and yet for him not to be defiled, but to remain holy still, and not to approve of the sin either. As the Puritans used to say, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Rebecca suffered. She never saw Jacob again when he ran away. Jacob suffered when he ran away. He ran away to Laban and was exploited, and he was deceived, wasn't he? Given two wives instead of one by impersonation. You see, it came back to him. God didn't approve these things, but yet he raised them up. He used them. And that's a great comfort, because when you see God's people sinning, when you see disobedience, when you see wicked people seeming to have their way, don't forget God in it. Because everything is the dealings and doings of God. It's not that God allows wicked, sinful people to have their way and is thankful that it's worked out so well, but God is in it and working through it. All things, you see. It's a great comfort, isn't it? Because, you see, it means that even our sins can be woven into the tapestry of God's wonderful, wonderful workmanship and produce a wonderful result. It's a wonder, a great encouragement, isn't it? All things, even our sins, work together for good. Before we move on, let's just look at one other instance. Judges 14 and verse 4. Here's the case of Samson. Judges 14 and verse 4. Samson. Now, Samson has done a very naughty thing. He's the son of Manoah and his godly wife. He's going to be the next judge of Israel to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He's an Israelite of the tribe of Dan. But he has fallen in love with a Philistine. Oh dear. Because the Philistines are heathen and they are not Israelites. And you know, don't you, what this means, you see? And in chapter 14 here, Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines, told his mum and dad and said, I've seen one of these young ladies, get her for me. I want her as my wife. Verse 3, his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a mother never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well, or she is right in mine eyes. Now, the only consideration, you see, is a pretty face. He wants to marry her, despite the fact that she's a Philistine. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3, God forbade parents giving their daughters to any of the tribes of Canaan, or any of a Canaanite daughter, son to Canaanite daughter, or daughter to Canaanite son. Intermarriage was forbidden. Of course, because it's going to corrupt the holy seed, isn't it? And endanger the messianic line. And here's Samson, one of the judges of Israel. Now, there are sometimes parents who are very dismayed because their pretty daughter has fallen for a young man who isn't a Christian. And you should never do that. Be not unequally yoked. You only marry in the Lord. And you don't even take the first step toward it with someone who's not a Christian. Well, their son has fallen sweet on a girl who's not converted. Now, younger people, don't even think of ever doing that, will you? God has got
someone for you in this world from among his people to marry and to make your life complete. But the trouble is, in our modern day, Christian young people get a bit panicky and wonder if they're ever going to meet someone who's a Christian, because there are not too many godly young people around, especially in very small churches. And so if a very acceptable, nice, unconverted young person is available, well, if we marry, you see, he'll come to church with me, and he'll hear the gospel from Pastor Poe, and then he'll get converted maybe, you see? So it won't be so bad after all, will it? I know you shouldn't do it, but it could mean that you'll be converted, whereas he wouldn't be otherwise, would he? Ah, dear friends, that's doing evil that good may come, and you never do that. The principle is, you never ever go out with a non-Christian. Wait for God's best in a Christian person. Now Samson, you see, was doing this very thing though, wanting to go out and marry, go out with a non-Israelite. And mum and dad were dismayed and deeply troubled about this. But now this is what I'm coming to, look. Verse 4 of Judges 14. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And the amazing thing is that this disobedience, this connection with a Philistine girl, although forbidden by God in his word, and was wrong as an act, nonetheless, in God's inscrutable past finding out purposes, is appointed by God so that Samuel and the Philistine girl are brought then into connection with the Philistines, and Samson begins to slaughter them as a result, because God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now this does not give sanction to marry an unbeliever, because God's word is clear, isn't it, against that. But dear Christian parents, if your son or daughter has gone and done that, everything is not lost. In some amazing way, it might be of the Lord to bring about his high and holy purposes while not approving it, while it's not an example to follow. It's not right. God's not pleased. And yet, you see, there's hope, isn't there? Hope even in this. Even in a sin like this. Don't despair. Don't give up. God is at work. One of the Erskine brothers, one of the Scottish divines in the 18th century, he has this little rhyme, and it goes like this: sin to do thee good will work and win, but 'tis not good for thee to sin. You see? It's almost like a riddle, isn't it? Sin to do thee good will work and win, but 'tis not good for thee to sin. God works through it. Although it's not good for you to do it, but God works through it. And if you do it, don't think you'll get away with it. You'll pay the penalty. Yet God works through it to bring about a greater blessing than there would have been otherwise. And if you ask me to explain all this any further, I can't. All I know is it's in the Bible, and I didn't write the Bible. So it's there. We believe it, don't we? But you see, pastorally, we have comfort to give to tried people. And all our sins and failures and unworthiness and all the rest of it somehow are caught up in the great purposes of God for our sanctification, for our usefulness, for the advance of the kingdom, for the blessing of others and ourselves, and the glory of his name. So you see, the sovereignty of our God Oh, believe this. God does not allow trials and troubles that hit us, sins and failings that plague us. God appoints them and sends them, and then does his best work through them, often. And I say that gives a perspective on things, doesn't it? From the point of view of God's throne. And it's a great holdfast and a great comfort. We know who to go to for our help. The author, the source of all these things. And God will be merciful. Because you see, he who led the people to the Red Sea also divided the waters. He who gives the trial also gives the grace. Psalm 116 verse 6. I was brought low and he helped me. I wouldn't have been helped if I hadn't been brought low. God brought me low. I'm meant to prove his help. Tremendous, isn't it? It means that we're sweetly shut up to God, you see, as our refuge and our strength. We're like Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, when this great Confederate army came against little Judah and his tiny army. Oh, our God, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. Look to him in your dire straits, in the worst things that have happened and are happening. Have no might, that's bad enough. Don't know what to do, that's even worse. But our eyes are upon thee. Well, that's the sovereignty of God. And dear friends, how much of this is ever preached? How much of this is ever preached in the churches today? Such a man-centered outlook on things, isn't there? Which is no help at all. Doesn't glorify God and it doesn't help us. It's almost humanistic. But the God of the Bible is this God, and he's our God forever and ever. And he will be our guide even unto death. Well, like some preachers do, I've used up nearly all my time on just one point. So I've got hardly any time left. So I must finish on the third point then. Sanctification. And here is a related question to the one that we've just looked at. What has God saved his people for? Why are you Christian tonight? In the UK we have a slogan which goes like this: saved to serve. God's made us Christians that he might set us working for himself busily. Dear friends, that's not biblical. It expresses a truth, part of a truth, because we long to serve him with all our being and serve our generation, don't we? But you see, rather, here is the true purpose of our being saved. Romans 8 verse 29. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. You are not saved to serve, you are saved to be sanctified and to be made like Jesus in this present life. Holiness of life is the great goal that God has got for you. And it is related to our first point, isn't it, about the sovereignty of God and all his dealings, because he brings them all to bear upon us for this great, great purpose. Now be very careful, because you see, this is again something that's attacked or neglected or completely missed. You'd think, wouldn't you, these days, that if someone is professing Christ and is busy in the work of the Lord, if they've been baptized in the Spirit and have got miraculous gifts, that must mean that they're real Christians. Well, turn with me to Matthew 7 and verse 21. And let's see if this is true. But dear friends, I always find this a very solemn and challenging part of Scripture. Matthew 7 verse 21. Where Jesus says, and he's taking us to the day of judgment now, the very end, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Obedience to God's will, the great mark of grace. Not profession, Lord, Lord, but humbly submitting to God's will and God's way and doing it. But look at verse 22. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works, miracles? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You realize that there are people who have said, Lord, Lord, in a profession of Christianity, who are now in hell. And when their bodies are raised and they receive their souls for final judgment, they'll be in hell, soul and body. And you see, also in verse 22, miracle workers prophesied, cast out devils, many wonderful works, miracle workers in hell, Judas Iscariot among them, charismatics in hell. Now I do not mean to say by that all charismatics will go to hell, or that there are no real Christians among charismatics, far from it. What I'm saying is, you need more than a profession of faith in Christ. You need more than busyness and activity and even the working of miracles, the outward giving of the Spirit for miraculous gifts such as happened in apostolic times, like to Judas Iscariot. You need more than that to stand accepted on the day of judgment. It's he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, conformed to the image of God's Son in obedience to the Father. That's the mark of grace. And incidentally, you see, this is one reason why we know that the apostolic miraculous gifts were temporary. They were for a temporary purpose and then they were withdrawn. They were no evidence of grace. Obedience is the great evidence of grace. Obedience to God and Christ-likeness. That's the evidence and the guarantee you're Christian. A man could have the range of miraculous gifts and go to hell. And don't anyone try and tell me that God has restored these gifts to the church and God has empowered the church again, just like in apostolic times, and that all Christians need to seek the baptism and get these gifts and then they'll be empowered for service and great things will happen and that this only is revival. That is unbiblical nonsense. Because such people who have them even when they were genuine will be in hell, says Jesus, without grace. It's not gifts, it's grace. And so all the zealous service in the world is no substitute for gracious obedience to the will of God, his Father and our Father. And we have been saved for sanctification, so that we have the credentials. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, says Hebrews 12. And let's be very careful about this. Don't ever be so busy for the Lord that you are hardly busy with the Lord. In a close walk with him, careful to obey and please him, to show that you really are his. Oh, it's terribly possible to live on your activities, to be carried forward on the crest of a wave when good things are happening, and to not bother to pray and read the Bible, and pursue holiness and just think it all goes forward automatically. And if people are being saved in the church, well, that's fine. And if Pastor Poe's helped to preach and shepherd the flock, well, then I'm among them too. And all is well. Ah, dear friends, you could be utterly deceived. Utterly deceived. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. God has a work to do in us, as well as a work to do through us. And it's his inward work of making us more holy in heart and life that's the great thing, first and foremost. 2 Timothy 2 verse 21, a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. And I close with this. Dear friends, the next step after sanctification is when it's complete, in glorification. God is continuing this work in us throughout our lives. And quite honestly, sometimes he's more interested in dealing with secret sins in our hearts than he is in seeing us busily going about his work with our conscience defiled and unclean hands serving him. But this process is going on, and it will be completed when we are glorified and when we can sin no more, which will be the great coming together and the great culmination of all God's dealings, sovereign dealings, appointing and sending everything, and sanctification, sanctifying these things to us, working in us, enabling us to work out our own salvation in obedience and uprightness and holiness and faithfulness, and then calling us home. And when Jesus comes again, our bodies raised, made like unto his glorious body, and we stand before him complete, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. He said in John 17 verse 17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then verse 24, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. You see, sanctification here, complete in glorification there. That's the main business of life, dear friends. If we're not busy at this, we're missing the point. Oh, be busy for the Lord in the work of the gospel, and everything else he's entrusted to your hands with all the zeal you can give as he gives you grace, by all means. But oh, let this be first and foremost and central and uppermost always, the place of our sanctification. We are getting ready for heaven, and we shall be there one day. And as we see each other in this place tonight, all of you who are the Lord's people, and are really so, and I trust you all are, all of you who are the Lord's people, we shall see one another again in a better world. And we shall look upon one another, and we shall be arguing with one another and falling out with one another. You know why? Because we'll all be fighting with each other, saying, who of us owes most to sovereign grace or sin abounding? And who is most to the glory and praise of his grace when we are in that better world? But we shall soon be reconciled again, because heaven is a happy world of love where there are no real fallings out. But we will vie with one another to try to be the one to glorify him the most. And we shall spend eternal ages singing his praises and falling down before him in adoration. And forever blessed, because forever blessed.